Why do God's children suffer? Difficult question, isn't it? But those of us who have been on the Bible bus for a while know that God's Word has a lot to say about going through trials. So if you're in need of encouragement today, stay with us here on Through the Bible as our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, dives into 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. But first, Greg and I have some encouragement for you too.
We do, Steve, and you and I know that so many of our listening family are suffering in a variety of ways. And one of the things we all love about Dr. McGee is he speaks to us where the rubber meets the road. And we just really want to take a moment to acknowledge this fact that life is painful and hard for many people in the world, many people in our listening family. And we want to bring some encouragement before Dr. McGee brings his encouragement.
Yeah, and one of the things that we like to offer our listeners is the booklet by Dr. McGee, and I think it's, if not the most popular booklet, one of them is Why Do God's Children Suffer? And in there, he gives seven reasons why God's children suffer, and many people have found it very helpful.
I think it also is interesting that it is one of the most popular and most requested. Also, the death of a little child, which is also on this topic of a specific kind of suffering, because as most of our listening family knows, Dr. and Mrs. McGee lost a child, and he wrote that out of that pain. And we are in the book of 1 Peter, and there's many great verses where we think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that where Peter talks about going through suffering grief and all kinds of trials. And then 1 Peter 4:19, that those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And I'm thinking, Steve, it would be great if you would just read this intro to the booklet to give people a flavor of how great this is.
Yeah, I think that would be good. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. There is joy in the Christian life and peace and healing. I know I've experienced all three. But it is also true that God's children will suffer. We can't escape it. Even the Lord Jesus himself told his own they would have tribulation. See John 16:33. But even in our suffering, God wants us to be fruitful Christians. He wants us to grow up. He wants to get us off baby formula and out of the spiritual nursery and get us going. He wants to make us men and women of conviction and courage, stamina and strength. And sometimes that lesson is best learned by suffering.
And those are the opening paragraphs of this booklet that we're encouraging you to get. You can go on our website. You can get it for free. And it's called Why Do God's Children Suffer?
Yeah.
And Steve, we also know, because you have been reading letters for decades now on Through the Bible, you know that many in our listening family are suffering even right now. I think you're holding one of our recent newsletters, and there's a powerful picture there, isn't
there? Yeah, and there's a heartwarming picture of Matt and Rhonda in Portland, Oregon, and Rhonda is fighting a battle with cancer, and she's in bed, and Matt is kind of leaning over, and they both got a big smile on their face, and it says, on the Bible bus for 35 years.
And I want to tell everybody who's listening right now, my friend Steve Schwetz doesn't get emotional very often, but he got emotional right now, and even before we started talking on the air, he looked at that picture, and I know you well enough you got real quiet, and we really care. We care about the suffering of our listeners, and we want you to be encouraged by God's Word. And Steve, because I know you have a heart for our listeners, would you take a minute to pray for those who are suffering all around the world who listen to Through the Bible?
Sure, Greg, I'd be happy to. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come into your presence and lift fellow believers up before you. And we think specifically of Matt and Rhonda in Portland, Oregon, who have listened for so long to the broadcast on the radio, and they are looking at losing one another as Rhonda is fighting a battle with cancer. I pray that whenever that transition comes, whether it be because of cancer or something else, that you would ease that pain. Thank you, Lord, that they have a hope that goes beyond this world. Lord, we pray for the countless other people that are listening, that are suffering in different ways, whether it be physical ailments, whether it be emotional issues, family members that haven't trusted Christ, marriages that are suffering, kids that are suffering. This world is sinful and fallen, Lord, and we need Jesus to get through it. So I pray that you would bless those that are listening today, and that you would strengthen us, that we might be able to seek encouragement from your word and from our churches and from our fellow believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, we come here to 1 Peter again, and we put in today here at verse 3. It looks like we're just taking a verse at a time, but we will stretch out and cover more than that, I think, from here on. But you have already discovered, those of you that are following our study, that Simon Peter is not an ignorant fisherman. And no one who's been 3 years with the Lord Jesus in his college of the apostles could be called an ignorant man. And I do not care who he was and what little he had to begin with. And there are those that like to criticize Peter for the fact that he writes really the worst Greek that we have in the New Testament. Paul and Dr. Luke, they are really Greek scholars, but Simon Peter didn't do too well with it. And I want to say that he did better than a lot of the so-called scholars today. And you ought to see the Greek that I write, or that I did write when I was in seminary and in college. It wasn't really as good as Simon Peter's. So I'm not in a position to criticize the man because of that. But I do know that he's been giving us some very strong medicine here. And he has told us about the doctrine of election. And I read the statement that's in the New Scofield Bible, and I said that I didn't understand what it was saying. I probably ought to qualify that because it was a facetious remark, and I make many of them actually in a kidding way, but apparently some folk don't understand my type of humor, and they feel like I'm serious sometimes when I'm not. I'm serious most of the time, but not all the time. And I find a great deal of humor in the Bible. Some time ago when we were in Hebrews, I mentioned the fact at that time that I have this little book on the fact I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and I attempt to handle it in what I trust would be a scholarly manner. But on the radio, I gave this rather facetious remark. I said, well, if Paul didn't write Hebrews, it would mean that he only wrote 13 epistles, and I didn't think he'd stop with that unlucky number. Therefore, he must have written Hebrews. Now, I thought anyone would understand that when I make a remark like that, I must be kidding. But I have had several letters from folk rebuking me for being superstitious and trying to straighten me out and explain to me on another basis why Paul wrote. And I wish they would get my little book on that, on the authorship of Hebrews. And if you did, you'd find out that, very frankly, that I make it very clear that there are other reasons for it, and I was merely joking. So when I said I didn't understand this, I merely meant that the statement is clear enough, but it means to me just one thing, that these great doctrines like election and foreknowledge and foreordination and predestination are words that are on God's side of the fence, and that you and I just can't come up with the final answers to all of those. We're dealing with an infinite God who knows everything. And his foreknowledge means that God knows every plan that is imaginable, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. And you can call that foreordination. And again, I'd like to give you a statement that comes from Dr. Chafer again, which I think is a good one. He says, foreknowledge in God is that which he himself purposes to bring to pass. In this way, when the whole order of events from the last detail under the greatest operates under the determining decree of God so as to take place according to his sovereign purpose, by so much, divine foreknowledge is closely related to foreordination. Likewise, foreknowledge in God should be distinguished from omniscience. That is, that he knows everything. God not only knows the plan he's working on today, he knows every other plan that an infinite God and an infinite number of plans, and he's working on this one. And if you don't like that, I have to come back to this and say it again. It's too bad. If I were you, I would think this over and come to the conclusion that you and I have just a little finite mind. We got a little brain. They tell me that if it weighs 8 ounces, it's pretty heavy. And I don't believe an 8-ounce brain can comprehend the infinite God of this universe, who is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything that is possible to know, everything that is happening, but everything that could happen. And he's working on the best plan. And I'm willing to trust him, and I think I'll just continue on in that direction, by the way. Now, in verse 3, we have something here that is quite interesting. We find that Peter looks back to the past, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, here again, you have the Trinity. And the word blessed here is different than the word that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart. That's an altogether different word, makaroi. And here, it's the same word we get our word eulogy from. It means, actually, eulogeo means to praise. And it's never used in reference to man in the New Testament. God doesn't praise man, but man is to praise God, and he's the Father. Now, the practice today is for a father to praise his son, but very few sons today praise the Father. But we are to praise God and the Father. But he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that happens to be in a unique way. As the Lord Jesus said to Mary, "I ascend to my Father and your Father." He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his position in the Trinity, and they're equal. But you and I do not call him Father except on the basis that he mentions here. He hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Now, that word begotten has to do with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You and I today have a living hope, a hope that rests upon the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there you have the third person of the Godhead. So in this verse, you have a reference to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Now, it's a living hope, and a living hope that rests, as we saw back in the second verse of this chapter, on the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the living hope that you and I have. And there are several things here to note. The living hope that we have that rests upon the blood of Christ is very important for us to note. A body without blood is a dead body. If it's going to be a live body, it's got to have blood coursing through it. And you and I today have a living hope because of the blood of Christ shed for us. He died that you and I might live because he paid our penalty, the living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is a pen of praise to the Trinity. This is our song book because we have been begotten. This is the new birth, born again, as he says in verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And it rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Peter emphasizes the resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost. That was his great theme on that day. He says, what you see that's happened here today is because Jesus that you crucified has come back from the dead, and he's at God's right hand. And when he writes his epistles, he anchors it in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul did the same thing. Paul, you remember, said he was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins. but he was raised for our justification, that we might be in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and stand before God. He doesn't only just subtract a sin from us, he makes over to us his righteousness that we might stand before God. Now, that is what he's done for us in the past. Now, here is the present, by the way. I probably shouldn't say the present. He moves to the future here. Now, will you notice this? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, this is an inheritance that's incorruptible. That means you can't destroy it. No germ or rust or moth or enemy can ever destroy it. It's something that can't be affected at all. I heard of a man that was left in a will, a beautiful home, southern home, down in Louisiana. And the night that this man died, and this other man was to inherit it, the house caught fire and burned down. And that which he was to get, he didn't get. There was no insurance. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible. Nothing can affect it at all. And today, we have something that we can look forward to. And this, by the way, is a very wonderful thing. You remember the Israelites going through the wilderness. They had a deliverance out of Egypt, and they had the promised land they were going to. And they bless God. They praise God as the creator of the world and as their redeemer from Egypt. Now, the Christians today, we bless God as the Father of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus, and the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And he is the author of this new creation and of spiritual redemption. And he also has given us a living hope. That means a hope that'll never die, and he's begotten us, made us his sons through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and then we have an inheritance, and not on earth, but an inheritance that is in heaven. And that inheritance is one that, first of all, it just can't be corrupted. It's non-destructible. No germ or rust or moth or enemy can destroy it. Someone has put it like this. It will always be new. It will never decay. No night ever comes. It will always be day. How it gladdens my heart with a joy that's untold to think of that land where nothing grows old. Now, our attention today has been taken away from that which is future because there's so much attention given today on how to live the Christian life and how to be an adequate Christian and how to be sufficient, and generally it's some gimmick that actually is the work of the flesh. And I'm going to say something in just a moment relative to that, because he's going to talk about the present also. In fact, let's move down now to verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Now we are kept by the power of God. This is the keeping power of God. And this is probably one of the most wonderful words that we have here. Kept by the power of God through faith. Now, I want to say something. I don't want to be ugly about this at all. The old Scotchman, you know, died and he left word of the epitaph that he wanted on his tombstone. And you know, we Scottish folk, we are economical, not only with money, but even with words, with everything. And he just had one word put as an epitaph on his tombstone, and it's the greatest that I know of. You know what it was? Kept. K-E-P-T. He was kept. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's the same thing Paul said. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you think he can keep you? Now, may I make this statement here. There's so much emphasis being put today on this. Oh, are you an adequate Christian? Well, you want to know something? I'm not. I wonder if these fellows that are giving all these messages, have they reached some celestial level that I haven't been able to get to? And they say, are you sufficient? Are you satisfied? No, my friend, I'm pressing on the upward way today. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not satisfied. I haven't found life sufficient. I haven't found any little gimmick that'll work. And all of these are the works of the flesh. Now, I'm going to make a strong statement, and it's going to be so strong that some of you ought to sit down if you're standing up to hear this. My friend, you cannot live the Christian life. Somebody says, you don't mean that. I do mean that. And I challenge you to show me a verse or any scripture where God has asked you to live the Christian life. He hasn't done that at all. I got an old nature, and that old nature's going to be with me. Now, I'll admit that at times it really shows. I got a bad temper sometimes. And I say things even to my wonderful wife. And I go up later and make up with her, you know, and I take her in my arms and tell her I'm sorry what I said. And she forgives me. And it's nice making up always, you know. But may I say, that old nature that you and I got, you can't do anything with that. Listen, you can no more improve that old nature than you can take a gallon of Shalimar perfume and take it out into the barnyard and pour it on a pile of manure and expect to sweeten it. You can't improve that old nature, and you've got that old nature, my friend. Now, the only way in the world that you're going to live a Christian life is by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the fact that you're kept by the power of God, my friend, right on through till the day that you're delivered to Him. And as we're going to see, it has to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now listen to him. In this, I'm reading now, verse 6, in this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. Now we are coming to the key of this epistle. I believe verse 6 here that I've just read of chapter 1 is the key to the epistle of Peter. And what you have here is just simply this: suffering and the security of believers. And it produces joy. Now, because of the work of the triune God, that God our Father, according to His mercy, oh, He's been so merciful, He has begotten us. He's given us a new nature. And a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, begotten by the Spirit of God. Now, He has out yonder in the future, and that's the thing that Peter's going to emphasize, is you and I have got a marvelous inheritance that's coming up someday. And I tell you, we ought to spend a little more time on that and quit all of this inward looking today of trying to improve this old nature that you and I have got. We're not going to do much with it, by the way, at all. You just well take that gallon of Shalimar perfume out to the barnyard and pour it on that pile of manure as to try to improve that old nature that you and I have got. But we're down here where God has a way of improving it, and that's through manifold trials. And we've had that before. It looks like that we got a stuck record. In Hebrews, God tests us by trials and troubles. Lord Jesus said in the world we were going to have trouble. And James said that. And now Peter comes along and says that. And Paul said that. And may I say to you, and here is something that I find that they just don't give today in any seminary or in any of these different courses today. Do you know that the way God is going to improve you and me is by suffering? That's not popular. And so today, we have to have a lot of gimmickry, a lot of things to encourage us that we're somebody and we're going to be somebody. My friend, we're nothing until the Spirit of God begins to move in our hearts and lives. We have nothing to offer to God. He has everything to offer to us, and he's going to improve us. And he's going to tell us how he's going to do that next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
To go deeper into this difficult subject of suffering, I suggest you download Dr. McGee's booklet titled, Why Do God's Children Suffer? It's available under free booklets in the resources section of ttb.org. And by the way, you can also read Dr. McGee's article on the authorship of Hebrews online at ttb.org/Hebrews. And, well, that's all for us today. So be sure to join us tomorrow on Through the Bible when Dr. McGee tells us the story of how he met and fell in love with the girl in Cleburne, Texas, who became his wife. Until then, may God bless and keep you as you walk with him.
Unto him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
Through the Bible exists to take God's whole word to the whole world. And we invite you to stand with us with your faithful prayer and financial support. Where will God's word go today?